All right, so we're going to keep doing a little bit of background setup work tonight. Tonight I want to talk a little bit about a kind of biblical or godly vision of sexuality. And I want to start by giving us a good definition of this. Because I think, honestly, we need to have a better definition of what biblical sexuality is, especially compared to, well, what's sexual immorality? Because if all our definition is, well, it's just, you know, sex between a man and a woman that are married. Okay, what is distinctly Christian about that? What is distinctly biblical about that? Or what is the difference between that and maybe someone else who hates the Bible would say, oh, yeah, sure, I like that. I want us to have a little bit of a better definition. So I took a shot at it. This is kind of my definition here. It's working. It's in progress. So, you know, I might tweak it a little bit as we go further on. But this is really what I'm going to just unpack tonight for you. So a definition that I have of sexual godliness, which is going to be contrasted against sexual immorality, is that sexual godliness, it honors our union with Christ by only expressing itself in celibacy or in a monogamous marriage covenant between a man and a woman in consensual, self-giving, and image-honoring ways pointing towards the gospel and new creation. So that's a mouthful and that's long, but that's why I'm going to, you know, kind of unpack that slowly as we go through the rest of the tonight. And then I also, you know, tried to take a shot at giving you, this one's slightly easier, maybe, give you a definition of sexual immorality, because this is a word that is used all throughout the Bible. Well, there's a couple different words that are used for it, actually. But sexual immorality would be any kind of sexual activity that takes place in actions, thoughts, or desires that's outside of God's standard of righteous sexuality. The last two words I kind of had a hard time figuring out. It's really outside of God's standard. Whatever God says sexuality should be, anything that deviates from that, not just in actions, but also in our thoughts and even in our desires or thought life, would deviate from that and would be sexual immorality. So trying to give you a really broad definition here. But so let's walk through. What I mean by this sexual godliness as I'm kind of defining it. So we'll start first with our union with Christ. You know, this is one of our three things I went over last week, if you were here, that, you know, we are created in the image of God, we're affected by sin, and also our bodies are temples to the Holy Spirit. They are temples to God. We see this, one of the passages I'm going to be in a lot is in 1 Corinthians 6. It's 1 Corinthians 6:19. It says, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So our very bodies, which would also include our sexual desires and what we do with them, are meant to be temples to God. If he lives in them, then he should have a say with what we do with them. And what we do with them, so this union that we have with Jesus should really affect this. And so later too, or backing up, really so much of the second half of 1 Corinthians 6 has a lot to do with this conversation. 6:18 in 1 Corinthians says, flee from sexual immorality. For every other sin a person commits outside of the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So part of what Scripture and what Paul and God's Word says here is it is not just something that we do that offends God, it's also something that violates the core of what our bodies are meant to do, or what they were created for, and what they are. If we are as believers and we believe that, you know, our bodies are temples, we are sinning against our very bodies. And also, I mean, sexual immorality is a pretty clear violation of the seventh commandment, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery, which is much wider. We'll talk about that in a second. That's not just, okay, if you're married, you can't have an affair. Okay, there's more than what just God meant by that. There's a lot more going on here. So sexual morality is a violation of that. And a lot of what 1 Corinthians 6 does too, it talks about how Jesus Christ, he's a member of our bodies. It says that in 6:15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who is joined, joining meaning, you know, having sexual intercourse with a prostitute, becomes one body with her? For it's written, the two will become one flesh, but the one who is joined with the Spirit becomes one with him. So it's saying, look, what you're doing with your body, you are also in some way affecting Jesus. Not like affecting Jesus as if it's going to ruin his divinity or cause him to become sinful or anything like that. But there's this kind of mysterious union that we have with Jesus that as he lives in us and we are in Christ, and that our sexual immorality violates that. It violates our bodies, and it violates what our, not just our relationship with Jesus, but however we're actually experiencing that in our bodies. And I don't even fully understand what that means, to be perfectly honest. But it sounds really bad, and it's clear. And so this is part of what I'm trying to say, too. Like, we need a better definition. We got to have something more than just, no, just sex and marriage. Well, no, there's something else going on here, too, I think, as Scripture is trying to teach us. We also have, limited expression, right? So in my definition, honors our union with Christ and only expresses itself. There's only certain ways that our sexuality is supposed to be expressed. First, having sexual desires, it's not evil. That's a good. That's something that God created, assuming, right? I'm making some assumptions here. But this is something that the Gnostics would push against. They were a heresy. It was kind of the first, second, third centuries. They were one of the main enemies the church had to fight against. And they had this belief that, the physical body is evil. Everything that's physical and material is bad, and the spiritual is really good. And so therefore, sex, food, desire, hunger, all of that stuff is just bad and evil. And so we got to abstain from all of that. Whereas Christians would say, well, no, certainly there's corruptions, there's wrong uses of it. And where we'd say, well, sure, our sexual desires have been affected by sin. It corrupts them, it twists them, it can make them, want to express themselves in sinful ways. But that doesn't mean that they themselves were bad, because we think our bodies were good. When God created Adam and Eve, he said, it is good. And Satan didn't invent this. And he told them, go, procreate, go and fill the earth. Okay, so these are good things. But also, too, our sexual desires are not God. This is something I mentioned last week, but it's probably going to come up over and over again, because it's kind of a core ethic of our world, that if I have desires, I must not just fulfill them, I must express them. And you must honor my expression and honor my fulfillment. If you tell me I shouldn't fulfill these desires, you are violating the very thing of what it means to be human. And so that, as Christians, we say, no. Just because you have desires, it doesn't mean that you get to fulfill them. Just because you have really serious, maybe desires that it really does, it's hard to not. It makes you really sad that you can't. That doesn't mean that you get to do whatever you want with that. And so this is part of what God does in his word. He sets the limits. Self-control is a Christian virtue. It's one of the, kind of at the core of a lot of Christian virtues, is that we control ourselves. We do not just run rampant with whatever desires come into our hearts. We control ourselves not just because we're, trying to be anything, but we're controlling ourselves because we're trying to honor God, and we're trying to only live out desires that God says are honorable and that God says we can express in certain ways. And so from the beginning of Genesis, kind of all throughout the Bible, God sets up clear boundaries of acceptable behavior, period, but he also sets up boundaries of clear what is acceptable sexual behavior. You read through Leviticus, there's whole chapters, kind of 18 through 20. It's got lots and lots of stuff where God is setting boundaries over what he says is good and acceptable practice. He's limited. He's not saying you get to do whatever you want to do. And so for the believers, too, what we would say, the goal of our of sexual expression is not personal gratification, but God glorification. Where the world were to reverse that. Well, I have desires so that I can fulfill them. Okay, I have desires so that I can satisfy them. I'm hungry, so I need to eat something awesome. I have the sexual desire, so I need to meet it and have it fulfilled so that I can feel awesome. That's the world's God goal. But as Christians, you say, no, it's not even about you. God didn't give you desires just so you can meet them in and of yourself. That really, ultimately, everything we do in every area, not just here, should be about glorifying God. That's kind of the idea. And so even, and that applies to marriage too. Doesn't just mean, well, we're Christians, so we get married, and then we just meet all of our desires, because that's what marriage is about. Okay, if you've been married, that's not really how that works. It's not really how it's supposed to work either. Okay, our marriages, even, they're not meant to just be for us to be gratified. They're meant for God to be glorified in everything that we do there. So we'll start with celibacy, because this is one that we kind of kick over. And so kind of to define celibacy, and I'm using celibacy intentionally to kind of draw a difference just between somebody who's single or someone's a widow or someone's unmarried. Celibacy would be somebody who is intentionally abstaining, right, from any kind of sexual conduct. Intentionally, not just because of their circumstances. And so again, you know, expressing or fulfilling our sexual desires, that's not an essential part of being human. It is not. It's not. That's kind of going to go the core against so many things, because this is a formidable belief. But so much when you look at Scripture, what the Bible says, it says things that are offensive. And not just offensive to the world, but offensive to us too. Offensive in ways that we don't like. So when you look at Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, a lot of what he seems to say is he almost seems like he is trashing marriage. Throughout it almost seems like he's saying, yeah, marriage is like okay, but it's really better if you didn't get married. You know, he says in 6, you know, this is concession, not a command. You know, I wish you were all as I myself am, which would be celibate. Not just single, but intentionally abstaining. You know, unmarried and widows, I say, it's good. Remain single as I am. But if you can't exercise self-control, well, then you should marry. It's better to marry than burn with passion. So he makes a concession, but it's not like, well, I mean, that's okay. It almost seems like he's looking down a little bit. It's the way it comes across. And he kind of, you know, continues in most of this. You know, it's not a command in 25. But he tells you in 1 Corinthians 7, 32, I want you to be free from anxieties. Look, being married is not, it's not that awesome. It's better to be single, is so much of what Paul really is saying. Which goes, again, that goes against what we often do even in church or in Christian circles. We don't think of celibacy as that great. But Jesus, too, in Matthew 19, when the Pharisees are trying to trick him and they're asking him a whole bunch of questions about divorce and marriage, we'll refer to this passage too. It's another key one to kind of study. So they ask, and Jesus says in 19:8 of Matthew, you know, because of your hardness of your heart, Matthew allowed you to divorce your wives. I'm not going to talk about divorce or remarriage tonight, maybe slightly, but I'm trying not to. There's only so many things I can handle in one, you know, brief 30-minute thing. But he says, I say to you, anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And then his disciples respond and they say, well, if that's the case, it's better to not get married. And Jesus says, not everyone can receive that teaching. It's only for those who it's been given. There are eunuchs who have been so from birth, eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able receive this teaching. Jesus kind of tells them, yeah, you're not wrong. It is actually better for some to not be married. And there are many who aren't for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And this, he's saying, this is really hard. I guess you guys aren't going to get this, and most of this isn't for you, but here it is. So Jesus himself says this as well. And Jesus was celibate. Okay, that has to kind of be at the core, because if you start to say that, you know, having and fulfilling sexual desires is the key to being human, if you're forcing somebody to not do that, you're denying who they are. Well, then you have to say the same thing about Jesus. You have to say, well, then Jesus wasn't, or Jesus wasn't fully human. Or you have to be weirder and say, well, Jesus must have fulfilled his sexual desires somehow, which Scripture doesn't tell us anything about that, and I'm unwilling to go there at all. But you have to do that, because that affects... if you're going to go that route, that's what you have to do. So we have to think about the fact that Jesus himself was celibate. If Jesus was celibate, then that must mean it's good. Must mean there's something really good about that. Right? And so celibacy, it's not cruel. It's not repressive. It's not somehow denying humanity. In fact, in some places, it seems like it's presented as better than marriage. At the very bare minimum, you have to say it is held on the same plane. Biblically. Now, theologians in some of the early centuries, earlier being starting about fourth with Augustine for a while till the Reformation, they kind of started to overemphasize celibacy, right? So then they made the priest had to be celibate, and so they kind of forced this vision on it and then downplayed and said, no, well, you know, marriage is really bad, so people just shouldn't get married. If you're really holy, you're not married. But so we kind of kept swinging far with the Reformation and then swung too far, and now we can overemphasize marriage sometimes in the church, and we really downplay celibacy. We really don't know what to do with singles or widows at all. We don't know what to do with them, because no, everybody should just be married is the way we can talk about it. But we need to see that celibacy is good, and we need to talk about it as we're talking about what sexual godliness really looks like. I need to move slightly quicker. So then, you know, monogamous marriage covenant. So, you know, either in celibacy is one valid, good expression of sexual godliness, or it can express itself in a monogamous marriage covenant between a man and a woman. Now, I will talk about LGBTQ plus marriage stuff in the coming weeks. I promise I'm not doing that tonight, but we'll get there. But we also see, you know, you have polygamy that's in the Bible. So what do we do with that? That's a common objection people will throw out. Well, you read through Genesis, these patriarchs had a lot of wives. To which one I will say, well, yes, if you look at it, it never really ends well. There's lots of problems there. God never tells them to take other wives either. You don't ever see that. Most of the time, it leads to rivalry. Most of the time, it leads to all sorts of family dysfunction. I mean, Jacob and Esau is a massive just example of family dysfunction. And Ishmael as well with Abraham and Hagar and Sarah. And David with his wife. There's all sorts of bad stuff that happens here. But it's also, you notice, there's this trajectory as you go throughout Scripture. This is a larger point than I have time for, but it's a good objection, so I'm going to mention it. In Deuteronomy 17:17, you have instructions given to the kings, which is given to Moses. So this is before Saul, this is before David. But God is already setting up. It makes it clear as if, you know, God's plan is for there to be a king one day, which of course it is, because it's preparing for Jesus. But so it gives all these things. And then in 17 it says, and the king should not acquire lots of wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor should he acquire lots of gold. So there's this law that God is already setting up for the kings that they shouldn't have more than one wife. Which one is revealing to you somewhat of what God thinks about that. But you have other places wherever Scripture mentions the ways that they are to treat their other wives. It's limiting the evil that's going on. It's similar to slavery, where there's rules about slavery, and they're much more kind than the rules of the other ancient worlds, but it's not the Bible saying, woohoo, slavery is awesome, we should all have slaves forever. No, it's slowly moving away from that, but they weren't prepared at that time. But then later, as you get, right, especially into the New Testament, it becomes very clear that polygamy is not good. 1 Corinthians 7:2, because of temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. There should only be one, not lots of them. You also have in 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus and all the other places for where it's giving instructions on elders and deacons and leaders in the church, it says husband of one wife. Only one. If they have two, they're disqualified. They can't be in. Why? Because that's sinful. That's wrong. So it's setting it's a higher standard there. So that's that. But then whenever you're talking about marriage, Genesis is the key. Genesis is always the key, and it's not just the key because, you know, we want to go there because it's in the beginning, but it's also the key. It's what Jesus refers to. Okay, when he's talking about marriage, he goes back to Genesis. Whenever Paul is talking about marriage, he often goes back to Genesis. Whenever any of the gospel writers, when they're talking, or the other authors of the New Testament, they go back to Genesis because there's something foundational that's happening here. In Genesis 2:24, when, you know, God creates Eve and he gives him to man, and Adam, you know, has his thing, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman. And then God says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So this marriage, it's not about, you know, hey, what do we go down to a courthouse and we sign a document. It is about a one flesh union that God has designed that expresses itself in sexual ways later on. But so that's part of what's happening here. But so then we see that this one flesh union that happens, Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians 7, which is why he said, or 6, says, don't, you shouldn't be sleeping with prostitutes, because why? You're creating this one flesh union that's not meant to just be done willy-nilly. This is only meant to be expressed in a monogamous Christian or a monogamous covenant marriage. And so often, too, this is why you will see a lot of sexual immorality called adultery, because it is violating the purpose of why God created sex in the first place. And so all of it could really, in some sense, be called adultery a little bit. But we also, you know, it's not just anything goes. So kind of our definition, too, is, you know, expresses itself in monogamous marriage covenant between a man and a woman in consensual, self-giving, and image-honoring ways. This is another reason I think we need a better definition. Just because two people are married, that doesn't mean anything they do sexually is good, holy, and God-honoring. It's not. Sometimes it very clearly isn't, because it's evil, or sometimes it can just not be godly. It can just be selfish. So one thing to kind of make clear here is your spouse is not just meant to be an object that can fulfill your sexual desires. Unfortunately, that's some ways that we can, even as Christians, talk about marriage. At least I know you know it. I experienced some of that. We might talk about that more next week. Growing up in church and youth groups, because we really want, you know, to fight the sexual culture of the world, and we want to encourage modesty and you know, sexual godliness, and so we can kind of tell people, well, you know, just wait, then you're married, and your spouse is just going to fulfill all your dreams. Well, that's, one, that's not what marriage is for, and also that's not very biblical. And sometimes, too, churches can talk and we can teach as if men are just insatiable sex monsters who just always are desiring it all the time, and, well, you know, that's just the way it is, and so, wife, you just need to placate them. That's what a Christian marriage means, which, again, self-control is a Christian virtue. And also that's showing that we've adopted the culture's standard, and we've now said, well, if you have desires, they must be met. They must always be met. And it's not your fault that you have sin. You have to fulfill them. Well, that's not the way the Bible talks about things. 1 Corinthians 7 is sometimes interpreted this way too, right, when it's talking about the rights that husbands and wives have over each other. In 7:2 or 7:3, the husband should give his wife her conjugal rights, likewise the wife to her husband. The wife doesn't have any authority over her body, but the husband does. So this one's always pulled up, see? So don't abstain. Wife, you need to give your husband whatever he wants, whenever he wants, because that's what God says in his word. Well, if you keep reading, it also says likewise. The husband doesn't have authority over his body, but the wife does. It's not meant to be setting it up and saying, okay, well, wife, you have to give in, and husband, you have to give in, and so, well, you know, men are just sex monsters, so that means, really, wife, you just got to give in all the time. That's not what this is saying. You got to back up to and understand the context in verse 1, where it says, you know, you wrote, so the Corinthians are asking Paul a question, saying, hey, is it good for man not to have sexual relations with a woman, in 7:1. What they're asking is because of the Gnosticism and thinking, well, hey, really it's holier to just not ever have sex, right? And that's what Paul is saying. Well, no, that you're missing the point. And so his question here in all of it, which is why then in 5 he talks about, well, don't deprive each other except for a limited time that you can devote yourselves to prayer and then come together. What he's talking about is don't think you can deprive your spouse because you're trying to be holy, because that's not what really holiness is the context that he's trying to talk about. This is another rabbit trail. I need to move faster, so I'll move off of that. But to the goal, again, of Christian sex is not just self-gratification, but should always be selfless giving. And if the husband is always supposed to lay down his life for his wife, like Christ did with the church, that doesn't mean that your wife is just supposed to meant to do whatever you want whenever you want it. That doesn't seem to be what Jesus did. Doesn't seem to be the way that Jesus treats the church. So it's this mutual self-giving thing. And especially Christian sex should never degrade the other spouse as just a mere object, but treat them as if they're made in the image of God. So much of our culture's view of sexuality just degrades and goes further and further and further down in the pit. And I don't even want to know how gross and deep down it goes, but it often gets more and more degrading as it just treats other human beings as if they're just objects to make me feel something. That's not the way, even in a Christian marriage, it should be. It should be image-honoring and loving the other person. Right, so more importantly, ultimately, part of what this is meant to do is we're supposed to point towards the gospel, that marriage is meant to be a signpost for the gospel. This is so much of what Paul talks about in Ephesians 5. It's kind of, right, the quintessential marriage passage that we can talk about. And I talked about it when we preached through Ephesians way back when. But he talks so much about how, look, what this is showing the church. It's a mystery. And the way that you relate to each other as spouses is meant to reveal to the world and show the gospel that you are acting it out in your life, in the way that you love each other, in the way that you are filled with grace and faithfulness. And it's also a reminder, you know, marriage isn't going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus kind of makes that somewhat clear in Matthew 19, I think. Some try to, you know, I understand some say, well, no, it is. There's nowhere in Scripture that says that it will be in there. Well, whose husband will she be? None of them. You're going to be like the angels. So it seems like this won't exist anymore, which is part of why we need to emphasize celibacy too, because celibacy is meant to point us towards the kingdom that is to come. It's meant to remind us that, oh yeah, well, we're pilgrims. We're heading towards another land. And the celibate too, they remind us that Jesus is the one who fulfills us, not human relationships. We don't want to buy into the culture's lie that people can complete us. They can meet our every need, and then we'll really be happy and whole and healthy. No, it's more than that. Ultimately, we need Jesus. All right, so sexual immorality. My definition of this, it's any kind of sexual activity takes place in actions, thoughts, or desires outside of God's standard of righteous sexuality. There's a couple different words for sexual immorality. One of the main ones is porneia, which should sound familiar. That's where we get pornography from. And again, it's meant to be expansive. Okay, it's not narrow. It's not just saying, well, it's, you know, sex outside of marriage. No. It is more than that. It's a wide catch-all term. It describes prostitution, sexual intercourse, unchastity, fornication, and even it describes wrongful marriage. When you married somebody you weren't supposed to, when you married a non-Christian, it describes, in the Septuagint, it describes when Israel went out and they married women of other nations to worship their gods. It calls that sexual immorality. There's a lot there because, well, sin is always inventing new ways to sin. And so God has given you a catch-all to get all of it. So I have this again is from the Heidelberg Catechism because I just think it's good to remind us, like, well, what is the seventh commandment? Thou shalt not commit adultery. And it's got some, I left these there too. You can see the Bible references if you want to chase it later since it's not on your notes. What does the seventh commandment teach us? Well, it teaches us that all chastity is cursed, unchastity is cursed by God. We have to detest it from the heart and live chaste and disciplined lives, both within and without, outside of holy marriage. So it's more than that. And then it goes on, well, does God in this commandment forbid nothing more than adultery and similarly shameful sins? Like, well, okay, so that just means you can give me three things I don't have to do, right? And then as long as I don't do those, I'm good, I'm not violating that commandment. So, well, no, since we're body and soul, are temples of the Holy Spirit, it's God's will that we keep ourselves pure and holy. And he forbids all unchaste acts, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever may entice us to unchastity. That big one can get a lot of us. Anything that pushes us there. Right? So, I'm supposed to say sexual immorality at the top. But it's far more than just sex outside of marriage. It's far more than just sexual acts or actions. This is why Jesus redefines adultery and says, if you even look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. That's it. And he does that in the Sermon on the Mount as he's kind of continually expanding. He also, Jesus, in that same passage in Matthew 5, he calls wrongful divorce and wrongful remarriage. He calls that adultery. He blows it up. Israel's sinfulness, it's continually described as adultery and used in, frankly, overly sexual terms that, you know, I wouldn't put up as our call to worship to read them because they can be graphic in points. Hosea is one of the main books of the Bible that does this. That's kind of its whole theme is describing the adultery that Israel commits to God, but also a lot of the prophets do this. Ezekiel does this. Jeremiah does this. Isaiah does this some. Most of the minor prophets to some extent. Hosea is the big poster child of doing this, though. So we need to have a wider vision of what sexual immorality is. Because if we have a very narrow vision and if we just have, if all our terms and our stuff is just, well, you know, it's just, you know, man and woman be married. Okay, that's not good enough. It's also that we can study our Bibles a little more because it has a lot more to say than that. So I'm going over time and I barely touched a lot of these verses or different places that we could have gone. So I just think that we need to be able to have a better vision of what it is that God teaches us, what it is that God calls us to, and what it is God says in his word. What he paints is way better than just, well, this is the right way to get all your desires met. That's not what the Bible says about marriage and sexuality. Anyway, I'll stop and pause there for tonight. We'll continue on next week. But before I do, any questions about some of what I tried to cover here tonight? Anything I can clarify, maybe? Yeah. Well, I think it was about at 30. I tried to do 25, and I went 5 over, so we're there. It's not terrible, but it's hot in here. So I won't keep you much longer. If you have a question, you're embarrassed to ask it out loud, pull me aside. I'll be happy to answer it. Let us pray. Lord, I ask that we would be a godly and a pure people. Not pure because we're so good in our self-righteousness, but pure because you have washed us white as snow with your blood. And then you come and your Holy Spirit lives and empowers us, and you enable us to live holy, sexually godly lives. Lord, we ask that you would help us to have a better vision of what it is that your word says. Lord, a vision that enraptures our hearts and a vision that calls and makes the world want to love and follow you because you are lovely and your ways are worth following. We pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen. All right. Thanks for being here tonight.